Everyone, that was surely inspiring music. I can just kind of puts me back into the Worldwide Church of God over there in the Dells. They had those fantastic choirs and the orchestra. It certainly is a different time. 10, 12, 14,000 people there. Gigantic. We went back there. The parking lot had all, it was always, it had was a paved parking lot. It's all just weeds now. All the black top is scooped up. It's gone. The building looks, the tabernacle building, it looks pretty shabby. The front building looks very nice, though. But it certainly is a different time, and we find ourselves here. I look around, and I don't see 10,000 people out there. I wonder what I would do if there were 10,000 people sitting out there. It would certainly be a different experience. But and then on the other hand, as I look out, I really don't see any. You know, I don't see any great people out there. No millionaires. Any millionaires out there? Winners of, let me see, that prestigious Nobel Prize? Any? No? No? When I think about this, it really astonishes me that God has seen fit to give us, this little group, what I consider important additional knowledge. It's not something that all of a sudden is changing, making some huge change in what we believe, but it is like putting more a firm foundation, in effect, on what we believe and how we look at things. And maybe this might represent for us a different beginning. I wanted to bring this to everyone's attention because I think that possibly there are some changes maybe coming. One of the things that I wanted to bring to your attention was the fact that we, in the past, we have done some things for the brethren in Costa Rica, and they are in a very precarious position right now in way of needing help or assistance. I and my wife are planning on going down there to see exactly what the situation is, but I wanted to kind of get a feeling from you as to whether you thought that this is something that we should be, this is something that maybe that we should be doing in supporting these people, because they are dirt poor. This is something that some men have not recognized. They thought, there was one organization that thought it would be just great if they could get the Spanish, we had a Spanish-speaking list of people. They could get this list, and that would be really great, but then they found out that those people, as I have just described to you, the ones in Costa Rica, were really dirt poor, meaning that the flow of support is basically in one direction. It isn't a two-direction thing. If you look at it as he was looking at it in the way of a financial arrangement. And so we look at it differently, or we should be looking at it differently, because we should be looking at it as God wants us to look at it. This is a matter of love and concern for those who are, in effect, coming into the truth and coming to understand what we already, in effect, totally believe and understand. So if you have the opportunity after services to either speak to me or my wife, we would appreciate and how you feel about this particular thing. you might think that, well, we have, and maybe this is what we should be doing. Charity begins, in a sense, at home, and all that statement. So, anyway, this is one thing that I wanted to bring up to you. The other thing, of course, is the fact that this is the last great day. And we have had two deaths. Fact is, my son did die on the last great day, the early part of the day. So what should this, in effect, mean to us? So let's start our investigation in John chapter 7. But before we start there, there is one other point that I would like to make about this particular feast. And I think this was, in a way, one of the best feasts that I know of, that I've had. And hopefully this is true for you. The reasoning is, I think, that we have gone through this feast with a much more biblical approach to the feast. If you remember the opening night, I went to Nehemiah and I said, look at what they did here. Look at what Nehemiah did and the people of that time. They went through God's law. They studied the law. They just didn't read it, but they studied it to get the sense of it, to understand the implications of the law. And, in fact, this is basically what we were doing here at this feast. This is a very important part. And I think when you understand that God has always gone back to Israel and Judah, as far as that's concerned, and talked to them, and when they followed the law, looking at Solomon, as it works out, Solomon, in the book of Kings, we find that Solomon actually participated in the celebration of the last great day. This is one of the places that we find that. And so I think this is one of the basic reasonings that we have. The other is that you as individuals are out there living your lives with this understanding that the law is something that we need to be practicing in our everyday life. And of course, our understanding of the law is a lot different than the understanding of the law as far as this world is concerned. I mean, if you contemplate that, you talk about the law to someone in the world, and in the biblical sense I'm talking about, not in the governmental sense that we have laws, but when they look at those laws, that's restrictive. We wouldn't want to be there. We wouldn't want to be under those laws, because it would restrict our actions, wouldn't it? But we look at this, if we look at it correctly, the law, in fact, protects us. That's the thing they don't understand. They never can understand that the law protects them. God's law would protect the whole society. It would protect the whole world. In fact, that's what the last 1,000 years is going to be operating under. It's going to give, in fact, just the opposite of way this world presently looks at it. It's going to give freedom. And God uses that terminology. He took Israel out of slavery and gave them his laws so that they would have freedom. And that, in effect, is an astonishing understanding. And we, in this little group, are, in fact, funneling our lives in this direction. Now, we may not understand everything perfectly. but we're working at it. And so as we do this, as we work at it, God is going to, he just has to, he has to bless you. You know, if you're working at doing it the right way, he is going to bless you. He's chained to that. He cannot deviate from that because he's promised it. He never goes back on his promises. So let's now turn to the book of John, chapter 7. John chapter 7, starting in verse 37, says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And if you look up that word, I have a notation, and probably the better translation would be belly. "Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So there's an explanation of it. We're looking at this outflowing of God's Spirit. And we're going to see that, in fact, in this last great day that we're looking at, that this represents, that we understand, but the world doesn't, of course, understand this. When I was studying this, the thought came to me, I wonder what happens when a Protestant minister, Lutheran minister, great day, and they would, of course, have no understanding. So what would they have to do? Well, they have like a little eraser, I think, in their head, and they just erase that part. Well, we just read through it instead of understanding it. The interesting thing is there's very little reference to the last great day in any of the commentaries, at least the commentaries that I've looked into. And in fact, they have no concept of what the last great day is really about. Because if they did, they would at least have included Ezekiel 37. I mean, it's pretty obvious. If you understand, when you read through there, it's pretty obvious that this is an important part of that day, as we will see as we go through this, as we go through these different scriptures. So here we see this reference. There's another interesting reference in the New Testament, and I think if we turn in the book of Acts, we will see that there is a reference to the last great day in Acts chapter 27 and verse 9. "When much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo but the ship, but also our lives.'" So he's talking sense here. I mean, this was a kind of a practical thing. He was aware that the Mediterranean at this time of year was noted for its storms. And of course, we're not talking about huge ocean liners here. We're talking about the ancient sailing vessels of the day, which probably couldn't withstand these storms like modern steel vessels of today can. Although every once in a while we know that one of those goes down too. Anyone who's ever watched those fishing documentaries about fishing in the Bering Sea in Alaska, you can understand what happens. Those are pretty well-made ships with huge engines, And when something goes wrong, it's goodbye to the ship and probably most of the crew. But this is the point is here, is this is a reference to the fast. And at one time, back in the Philadelphia church, there was a group that thought that they needed to be 30 days different than the feast days that we were keeping at the time. And so they said, well, you're out of sync. We should be keeping the feast days 30 days later. And as a result of that, I started studying around. We were, in fact, at the time, we were on our way to a ministerial conference down in Oklahoma. And I came across this particular verse. And I thought, what is this really saying here? If I knew when it was dangerous to sail in the Mediterranean, I could locate the right, at least the right month for the feast to be observed. And so I went, when I got down there, of course, at that time, I didn't have anywhere the library that I have today. So when I got down to Oklahoma, I went into their library and looked at the commentaries that they had there. And it was kind of surprising because several of them mentioned about the fact that it was the month, the latter part of October and November, when these storms really started raging in the Mediterranean Sea, which if you take our feast days and move them 30 days from what we are, you'd find that's where you would be, right in the middle of the Mediterranean's worst weather. And then one of the books there, the man had talked about, and he said, you know, it's really strange that we've never looked at this day of atonement, this fast day, because I think maybe this has some real important implications for us. And that was it. And then he went on talking about something else. So the commentary, it's like I think we come across something, we stumble over it, God wants us to look at it, and then we pick ourselves up and keep on going. And in this case, that's what they did. But this is another reference in the New Testament. As far as I am aware of, it's the only other direct reference to the Day of Atonement, the last great. Oh, no, wait a minute. I'm sorry. I got myself mixed up here. That's atonement. This is atonement, but we're looking at the last great day. Ah, I should have paid more close attention to that. But anyway, let's disregard that. That was a mistake. I think the next place that we should look at, it would be in the Old Testament. The standard scripture would be Leviticus 23 and verse 36. We can go there, and it just talks about the last great day. The interesting thing, it doesn't really give us any pertinent information about the last great day. It just mentions it, and of course it's mentioned in a positive way. It says, starting in verse 35, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So it's a sacred, and obviously it's a separate feast. It's a separate, in a sense, it's a separate feast from the Feast of Tabernacles. If you're not paying close attention, you might want to roll the whole thing together into one. But in reality, it's a separate feast. And it follows directly on the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in just thinking in more of a logical way, if the Feast of Tabernacles, if we recognize the Feast of Tabernacles as the thousand-year reign of Christ, then the last great day would follow immediately after that. So we would have to look, if we were looking for information on that, we would look at that point in time. Numbers 29, verse 35 is another reference to the last great day. It says, on the eighth day you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. And then it goes on and explains what the offerings should be on that day. And someday, or in the future, I'm going to be studying into this, I think, because you have all these offerings, and there's a lot tied up in those offerings that would give us a better understanding of why these things were taking place and the specific reasons behind them. I have to admit that I don't really understand them to that great a detail. The next reference that we should really go to, I guess, would be Nehemiah 8, which we have talked about, but I don't think we talked about Nehemiah 8 in light of the last great day. And so we should take a look at that, because it's an important, it shows that Nehemiah and Ezra were trying to get back to doing things according to God's will. That's what the whole point was. That's what they were working at. They were working at getting the people to observe the Sabbath in the right way. They went through a lot of persecution, in fact, as a result of what they were trying to do. But God, of course, was with them, and it ended up to a greater degree that God did bless them and allowed them to complete the building of the temple, to build the wall around Jerusalem, to secure the city. So all of these things were accomplished. In verse 18 of Nehemiah chapter 8, it says, "Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to this prescribed manner." So on this eighth day, they followed what you would have found in Numbers if we had continued to read about the sacrifices that were supposed to take place. It was a more of a formal day, and you can see that the other days that were part of the Feast of Tabernacles were spent in reading the law, finding out what it meant, studying into it, grasping the principles that God had given them in that law. So we see here, again, the same thing that we had talked about earlier. The next, in rather interesting reference, is in 1 Kings chapter 8. The other thing is that when you think about the holy days being followed and the laws being followed, as I had pointed out in the past, Joshua represents the only time in which God's laws were, I think, fully instituted. And that would include all of the feast days. It doesn't say specifically in the book of Joshua that those feast days were observed. I mean, it doesn't say that, but it just says that Joshua followed all the instructions that he had received from Moses. He didn't deviate one iota. Moses, of course, didn't deviate one iota from what God had given had given him instruction. So you can see that how this would place the people who lived under Joshua and Joshua. You would have to say that of all of the years that Israel was in existence as a nation, this had to be the pinnacle. Joshua's rule and the people of his time represent the pinnacle of following the laws of God, following, in effect, God, really. So that's a thing always to keep in mind. 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll go to verse 65. What this entails here is the completion of the temple and its dedication. Maybe we should look at that by starting in 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on the earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their heart. You have kept what you have promised. You see, he's pointing out the fact that when God promises something, he does it. Your servant David, my father, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father, and you have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, eternal God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they will walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. And you notice the interesting thing here is that in this prayer, Solomon he's pointing back to God, and he's saying, you know, you made a promise. You made a promise. And so if you made this promise, I'm expecting you, you know, really to fulfill it. I'm one of the sons of David. And but he also, if you recognize that he's saying, the sons have to follow the right way, then the promise is locked. If we follow the right way, the promise is locked. And he doesn't leave that out, which he should. He should not leave it out. But will God indeed dwell on, well, we read that, yet regard the prayer of your servant and the supplication, O eternal, my God, and listen to my cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward the temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So it's in a way he makes it clear that forgiveness comes from God, and he makes it clear that he, you know, recognizes that they're going to stumble. And when they stumble, he's praying, you know, he's going, reminding God, asking God that, you know, that he will forgive them. Now let me see. We did. I wanted to get to something here. 60. We got to go to verse 65. And this dedication that he had was a dedication that lasted more than just through the Feast of Tabernacles. You're going to see this will start in 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Eternal. And Solomon offered sacrifices of peace offering, which he offered to the Eternal, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Eternal. So in one way, you talk about the number of animals being slaughtered here is a very large number. And it's almost like a gigantic slaughterhouse you'd need in order to to be able to do the all these sacrifices. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Eternal, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat and the peace offerings. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Eternal our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. So they held a feast for more than just the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you think about this, and some of the commentaries point out that the first 7 days were a feast of dedication. And of course, if you look at this, we continue to read verse 66. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyfully and a glad heart for all of the goodness that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. So if we're looking at this, we see that you might say, well, he didn't really observe the eighth day. Well, actually, he did observe the eighth day. We'll go to Second Chronicles to see that. But if you could understand this simply, if you were writing about, let's say, our feast last year, what would happen on the eighth day? We'd have the service, closing prayer, and in the closing prayer, God protect the people as they go, as they go home. So you would be, in a sense, where I would be sending you home from the feast. And this is really the basic thing that took place here. The same thing took place. They call out, let me see, in 1 Kings 6. Let's go back to 1 Kings 6 and look at that, because there's some important information here, which I came across. And we look at verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Eternal. So that's when he began to build the temple. And if we go to verse 36 of that same chapter, and it says in verse 36, and he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. And in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Beul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its detail and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. So he points out that he took 7 years to build it. But you notice when the house was finished. It was finished in the eighth month. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 7, we'll start in verse 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This is, I think, is an important thing, because you can see this was a miraculous thing that took place. And this is something that the Jews always understood, that God's presence, in effect, was in the temple. Of course, it wasn't necessarily, there when the temple was destroyed, but you can see that this is where that understanding came from. Let me see, there was another important thing in here, that verse 9, and on the eighth day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the goodness of the Eternal. As I was reading through these scriptures and I came across there, I thought, well, this would be a great opportunity to test another test for the information that I put together on the calendar. I haven't done this, but when you read through, as you read through the Bible, I'm sure that you'll find other places that are going to specify days and years and months, and then it will give us the opportunity of defining exactly how that fit into the calendar. As we look at that, I just thought that was kind of an interesting sidelight, but we see there that in reality, Solomon did have a celebration entailing the last great day. So as we looked at these celebrations in effect of the last great day, and with wondering, and the point that I made earlier, and the fact that when the Feast of Tabernacles is over, which is representative of the thousand-year reign of Christ, immediately following that, you have the last great day. There is no time in between. It's right there. And when we go into the book of Revelation, we can see that, in fact, that's exactly the way it is. This is something that we've dealt with in the past, but it's something that we need to always, in a way, be reminded. This is what the feast days are all about. It's a reminder of what the fundamental beliefs about these particular days are. And if we go to Revelation chapter 20, we can see how this fits in. In verse 4 of 20, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there you have the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and in fact, we will be part of that reign. This is what, in a sense, what we're looking for, not in the sense that we're looking to have that, in a sense, like rulership, because this isn't really what our focus should be on. Our focus should be on bringing these people along so that they will understand what we've understood, change their lives accordingly, and end up in God's kingdom. So we see this. We're coming to the conclusion of this. And if you go down to verse 7, it says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Well, the first important thing is this is the first resurrection that we looked at in verses 4 through 6. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. And so once we qualify, I don't like to use that word. I always end up sticking that word in there, and it's not a right word, because it isn't a matter of qualifying, but it's a matter that when the Father has dealt with us sufficiently, that he feels that our character is such that we will be able to go into eternal life and always understand the principles that he has set forth in his law. So, fundamentally, love the Father and God above all things and your brother as yourself. I mean, this is from there, everything stems from that understanding. And if you remember, we looked at, earlier in the feast, we looked at into Daniel, in the book of Daniel, and we described this very thing about the thrones and who was going to make this judgment. And we saw that in that particular case, we have Jesus Christ being called Ancient of Days under a certain scenario. And then we look a little further in the book of Daniel and we find that the Father is called Ancient of Days. So we have two individuals with the same title. So that's where it is really a rock solid place that you can turn to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is of the God family. I mean, he is part of the God family. It isn't like he's part of a single God, but he is a separate individual. You can see that in those descriptions. And this is something that you should someplace keep in mind so that if the topic ever comes up, you can always quickly turn there, or sometimes not so quickly, but eventually you'll find it, and turn into the book of Daniel because it isn't that long. I think it's chapter 7, if I remember right, 7 or 8 or something in that area. And you'll be able to utilize that. Now, we see that when the 1,000 years have expired, that Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, I pointed out, I believe last year, that Gog and Magog in this particular case really doesn't represent the Gog and Magog, but actually represents all of those who have the outlook of Gog and Magog as the result of Satan going out there and trying to turn these people that have been living for 1,000 years under God's law. And, you know, it's going to be the same thing that he did in the Garden of Eden. He's going to, well, wait a minute, look at these people. They have it all. You don't have, look at the wealth that they've got. They've got these gold buildings, etc. They have everything. You need to go up there and get it, take it. And so it's the get way. And as we look through this, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead and the small and great standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. So the book, of course, is God's word, it's the Bible, and they were judged by the same thing that we're being judged by. But you'd have to understand, when you look at this, people run verse 12 together with verse 13, which is actually a separate time. And it should be really obvious that it's a separate time by going to Ezekiel chapter 37. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I mean, you're pretty well familiar with it, but we're going to look at just certain aspects of Ezekiel 37. Let's go down to verse 11. And we had a sermonette about Ezekiel and how the bones come together, and we had a really good picture of what was taking place. But the important thing is in verse 11, and it says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So they have, in effect, they had the feeling or the understanding they died, that was the end of it. And so this is the point that God is making. He said they didn't really have any hope of a resurrection. It just wasn't there. They didn't have, in a sense, the knowledge of a resurrection, like we have our very plain, direct scriptures talking about this. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the eternal God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Now, you see, you can see that how important verse 11 is in understanding what's taking place here. Because these aren't people that were saved, because if they were saved, you know, they would have, in effect, an understanding that they were saved. But they have no understanding that they were saved. They're saying, their understanding is, we're lost. I mean, it's over. We're done for. We're dead and buried, and that's the end of it. But God is saying here, well, now wait a minute, it's not that way. So you can see that this cannot be talking about in a way if the Protestant preacher comes along and says, well, this is talking about all those who were saved. No, it couldn't be, because God tells us that they didn't had no idea about salvation. Then in verse 13, then you shall know that I am the eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and have brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, says the Eternal. So as we look at this, he's saying this, in effect, we understand by the description that this is a physical resurrection. This is a physical resurrection, and these physical people are going to go into their own land. So this is obvious that this is a time, as we pointed out in Revelation, that occurs after the Feast of Tabernacles or after the thousand-year reign of Christ. This is going to take place. We're going to have these people, and they're going to go into their own land. So this is a physical thing. They're going to be living in their own land. And this is an important understanding. Let's go now to Isaiah chapter 65. And these are all pretty much standard, in a way, scriptures that we should all be really quite familiar with. What I'm doing here is giving you the opportunity to be able to demonstrate what you believe about this special last great day that the rest of this world has no idea what it means. They have absolutely no understanding. And when you put this into context, you can see that, well, let's look at Isaiah 65. And start in verse 17. Isaiah writes, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And so we see, well, we could say that, doesn't this apply to the millennium? But if you think through this, he's saying, well, look, I'm creating this new system here, a new arrangement. And, of course, we know that, and we're going to be able to see, we're going to be able to make a direct comparison between the millennium and this 100-year period, which this is the basis for that 100-year period is this particular scripture. And so as we continue on, in verse 20 it says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old." Well, he's making a specific statement here. The child is going to live 100 years and then die. Well, we know that people live varying lengths. And in fact, the people in the millennium, as we will see, are in reality live a very long time in comparison. So when we look at this, we're seeing that God is saying, you know, that they're only going to live 100 years. That's it. So, and it continues on, "For a child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." So he's pointing out that there's going to be a division that occurs during this 100 years. Either if you have a sinner, if he continues and wants to go his way and continue in that way, he's going to die. I mean, die is die. When you die, you die. And so he's saying that this is what's going to happen. Then continues on in verse 21, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards. They shall eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, and they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be descendants of the blessed of the eternal, and the offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." And then, of course, we go into the same description that we find for the millennium. "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Eternal." So we see that in reality, if we understand this properly, is that we're going to have a millennium-type setting for 100 years. These people are going to live in the same kind of a setting. Now, what is the difference, in effect, between Isaiah 65, which is what we're looking at? We're saying, well, this is the 100-year period. This is a 100-year period that's going to occur. Now, I know that there was one minister that came out and said, the last great day has to be 1,000 years, because a day is at like 1,000 years. Well, all right, then how long should the millennium be? 7,000 years, but we know the millennium is only 1,000 years. So that kind of thinking can get, I think, gets you in trouble. In fact, I think I'll get into that at a different time, but the scriptures that were brought out last night, this particular minister had a very unique understanding of those scriptures. So it might be interesting for us to look into that in the future, as a sermon in the future, or part of a sermon. Now we want to go to Zechariah chapter 8. And here we see, in Zechariah chapter 8, we see a description of the millennium. And you're going to see that there's a definite difference between what takes place here and what takes place in Isaiah 65. And it starts in verse 1, and again, the word of the Eternal of Hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I'm zealous for her. Thus says the Eternal, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of Hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age." Now, even when we look at 100 years old today, you would say, well, they're old. but you wouldn't use the term great age. If you look up that word great, it would be 7230, a multitude of days. And so what we're really looking at in the millennium is a similar situation that we find in the book, in the first books of Genesis, where people lived a long time, because you find that it points out here that you have these very old people. And it continues on in verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. And thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days. So we're talking here, the remnant. Well, what is the remnant? Those are the people that come back from captivity in the millennium. And they live through the millennium. Why have I pointed this out in the past? Why do they live through the millennium? Because they, all of the people that come up in the 1,000 years, have to go through the same principles that we have gone through in our shorter life. And that is, they have to overcome their own human nature, and they have to face Satan. And the only time they face Satan is at the end of the millennium. As we looked at it, they come from the four corners. People are still able to be fooled. You would think that that would almost be impossible under the circumstances. Maybe, well, this is, in a sense, the way we're built. I mean, we're subject to being deluded. So we have to be extremely careful that we are not deluded, that we don't dilute, in fact, ourselves. So here you see in Zechariah, you see the fact that this is, in fact, a different group of people from the first group. And if you can couple Ezekiel 37 with Isaiah 65, it makes a whole lot of sense as to what is taking place there. We can see that there is, that these people have an amount of time in which they can repent. And if they don't, and if they break God's laws, they're going to be subject to death, permanent death. As we saw, when you think about it in Revelation, if we go back there to Revelation chapter 20, there is the possibility of a second death. And we look at verse 11, we'll read that again. And it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead and the small and the great standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. And then we see, in verse 13, we see another resurrection. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see that this is a separate time. It's a separate resurrection and death. And it's all of these deaths that we see here are permanent deaths. There isn't another chance. Every human being gets a chance. And when you say that, it's not like, well, we flip a coin, and if it comes up heads, that's your chance, and if it comes up tails, you've failed. It isn't that kind of a chance. It's the opportunity to be educated and understand all that God wants us to understand about how we have to live our life. And these individuals that are going through this are under the same condition. And as we've always pointed out, and which we're going to look at again, as just as a reminder, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 12. I think these scriptures are very interesting, and I wonder what happens when ministers out there read this and they're wondering about these different people. How did they end up in this resurrection? Because when they, my thought is that they're going to think this is the resurrection to life, is what they're thinking. They don't understand that it's just another physical resurrection in which they would be subject to death, permanent death. Let me see, that was Matthew 12 and verse 42. Actually, we should maybe cover this a little bit more, a little better. In verse 38, it says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And when you recognize this, that they're asking for a sign. Now, what they're really saying is, we want a specific sign. That's what they're asking for, a specific sign. God, Christ was giving them signs that he was the Messiah all along. He resurrecting people from the dead and would not recognize. I mean, how can you not recognize that? If you don't want to recognize it, then you can put it out of your mind. And they did not want to recognize it, because if they did recognize it, they lose their place. Or at least they had that in their mind, that they would lose their place, when in fact they would gain, if you're looking at it in a physical sense, they would gain a greater place. But they didn't recognize that. And so they asked for a sign. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So what he's saying here is, here's the sign. This is the only one you're going to get. Well, maybe it's the only one they're going to understand. And when you recognize that he uses the book of Jonah, which the Jews had a very standoffish idea about the book of Jonah. They didn't really want to accept the book of Jonah. It was, well, it's there, it's in the Bible in a sense, but that's more like a real fairy tale, and we don't really want to accept that. Now, maybe it's because of the fact that it is representative of Christ's life. And so in verse 40 says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." So he's saying to them, you know, these people that in this book of Jonah, these Ninevites that you really have not much regard for, they're going to come up in the resurrection. Well, what resurrection are they going to come up in? Well, they're going to come up in this second resurrection. They're going to come up and they're going to judge the people of that generation. They're going to judge them. And continuing on, he says, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And it should have been, he was really rubbing it under their nose right here. Because in effect, what he's saying is, Jonah didn't do anything, but he came out, in a sense, he came out of this great fish. They saw that. But he said, look, this country's going to be destroyed. He didn't do any miracles. He just came along preaching that, look, unless you give up or repent, this country is going to be destroyed. He must have been some good preacher to be able to convict them to do that, but he did, and they did repent. And what he's saying is that the people of Nineveh are going to come up, and they're going to be able to see the things that Christ did. Well, how are they going to do that? Well, they're going to be taught. They're going to be taught the history, because they had been long dead by the time Christ showed up on the scene. They're going to say, you mean that this Christ raised men from the dead and restored people's hands and sight and hearing and cast out demons, and you guys didn't believe it? You know, in a way, they're going to say, this is really astonishing. And so you see that. And then in 42, it says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So what Solomon did was, again, not much, but in a sense, in a worldly sense, he built these big buildings and was ruler over a tremendous kingdom, probably in the same aspect as the United States or Great Britain was at one time, in a sense, ruler of the world. That's what Solomon was. So we can see here this reference. And then the other reference that's even more condemning than that is in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15. I'll give you the background on this chapter 10. And it says, Christ sent out the 12 disciples and saying, you know, go out into the cities of Israel and you should be able to understand that the kingdom is at hand. And so he gives them instructions not to take anything with them. What they're doing is they should get their living from what they are, from the preaching and the miracles that they're performing, the healing of the sick, etc. And then he continues on in verse 13, if a household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to it. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from the house or the city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, because they were Sodomites. So it was Christ who had the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah take place. So they're going to come up, in effect, and it's going to be better for them in this day of judgment. They're going to have a better chance for the same reason that the Ninevites had. They're going to figure out the same thing. They're going to say, wow, if we had seen all of this, we surely would have changed our ways. It's basically what they're saying. With this understanding, of course, we can see that not only is there a resurrection of the Israelites, but there's a resurrection of all of the people who have ever lived and have never really had an opportunity to come to know the truth. And you might think, well, what about the Queen of the South? You know, wasn't she at the temple and saw all these great things going on? But still, she really had no opportunity for salvation. So all of the people are going to be resurrected and have the opportunity to qualify. And if they qualify, they will have eternal life. And if they don't, they won't. It's really quite simple. Let's turn to the book of Job, chapter 14. You see, actually, you know, we've seen, in this case, two deaths. There are a lot more deaths that are coming, I'm sure, but we've seen these two deaths, and it brings a time for us to pause and to think about our own vulnerability. You know, I look out here and I see very, very few young people. Fact is, I see mostly gray hair out there, or no hair at all, depending on what your situation is. And so as we go through life, we recognize that. Now, I really recognized it after I was bowling. Found out that the muscles are, in this particular case, was a little bit overextended, and it ends up causing me to pay the price of having a sore foot, which, by the way, it's getting quite a bit better. I can almost walk normally on it. So when we recognize this, and I think that in Job, actually, in pictures, gives us a very good picture of life here in chapter 14. We'll start in verse 1. A man who is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? See here, you see the perfect picture. He's saying, well, you know, I'm going to be brought to judgment. Every one of us is going to be brought to judgment. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean one? No one, he says. In other words, if you think about this, the only reason that we are clean is because of what God, Christ has done for us. We are washed in his blood. That's how we are clean, not of our own self. And you can see how he points this out. Since his days, continuing on in verse 5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. God has appointed a certain number of days, basically, for human mankind. Initially, it was close to 1,000, and he saw that, well, as a result of that, you have men who got into power, and because they were able to live a long time, they could exert their power over mankind, and as a result, cause more suffering for human beings than you normally would have. Well, we have our Hitlers and et cetera, Pol Pots and all of these men who have caused problems, but they die. And when they die, then we have a chance to clear the slate and start over. Verse 5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. So this life is like, you know, you go to work and you work a day and then you come to a point where you're going to rest. This is the picture that Job is painting for us. For there is hope for a tree if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But a man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? In other words, you know, the end is the end. When you die, you go in the grave, that's the end. This is what he's pointing out, and this is the way that a great many people look at life. As water disappears from the sea, and the river becomes parched and dries up, so a man lies down and does not rise, till the heavens are no more. They will not awake, nor be aroused from their sleep. Oh, that you might hide me in the grave. And this is a way of looking at things, not in a way a correct thing, way of looking at it, but in what he's saying is, you know, I'm better off if I die. I don't have to go through any more painful things. Of course, he was suffering a great deal at this time, so you can understand why he was talking this way. And naturally, anyone who is in a lot of pain, nearing death, etc., they look to the fact that, you know, I'd like to be on my way. I'd like the end of this. And so they have to live through it, though. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. There's the reference to the last trumpet. You know, we, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, they all say basically the same thing. And so he says he's going to wait for the call. And he says that, in effect, he's saying, I'd rather wait in the grave than live any longer under these circumstances. I'd wait in the grave for you to call. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgressions are sealed in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. And there we can see that this is what Job is looking. He recognizes that God can cover his iniquity. And so he's saying, well, no, you take my sin, you seal them up in a bag, you cover my iniquity, then everything is okay for me when you do that. That's as far as we need to go. Here is verse 17. And this is basically what we need to look at. This, the last great day, is a representative of, in effect, of all the people that have ever lived are going to have the opportunity that they didn't have in the first place. And the basic understanding is, as Job has given, is once you go into the grave, well, there is no suffering. It's related to sleeping. This is what Paul says, those who are asleep. In other words, but he's really talking about those who are dead. And when, as we understand this last great day, and we understand all the implications of death, there are very, very few people who really understand this absolutely perfect truth, in which, by understanding this, it takes away, not completely, but it does take away a lot of the pain that we would have if we were under the way this world looks at things, either that this is it, you're dead, it's all over, nothing, there's nothing waiting for you. That's the atheist approach. The religious approach is, well, you're off there in, you're either floating around in heaven or you're in hell. So everybody likes to think that everybody is in heaven and there's no one in hell burning forever. And this is not a good thing. Even when people think, well, Joe was pretty good, but, pardon me, or my husband or my wife was a pretty nice person, but what if they are in hell burning? There's always that question. There isn't any clear-cut answer. But God gives us a clear-cut answer. There is no doubt in our minds. If we are following these principles and understanding this knowledge, we will be in the resurrection. Or we will be there when Christ returns, depending on how long we live. On the other hand, all those who die are relatives outside of the church, they die, we understand that, you know, they're just sleeping. And they are going to have an opportunity. So the whole plan of God is really a positive plan. And it takes away, really, it takes away all, I shouldn't say it takes away all, but it takes away a great deal of pain that you have when one loved one dies. And I firmly believe in this. I know that some point along the line, if Christ doesn't return, that either I am going to pass from the scene or my wife is going to pass from the scene, and either one of us is going to have to face life alone. Not a very pleasant thought. But we also know that we are going to eventually be together. And this is what we have to have our faith in, and this is what takes away the sting of death.